privilege to be sharing the Word of God with you this Easter Sunday. You know, this morning, being Easter morning, Christians all across this country and in many other parts of the world are gathering, just like us, to commemorate the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This great historical miracle, and it is historical, Christ's resurrection, it stands at the center of our faith, and rightly so, as there can be no gospel without it. We've heard that already this morning. The resurrection of our Lord promises that we too will be raised bodily to new life on the last day, when he returns to cast down every evil, every enemy, including the last enemy, death itself. But I'm hoping to draw your hearts this morning to the praise of God that there is a great deal more to Christianity than our future hope of bodily resurrection and eternal life. Indeed, there must be, because although you wouldn't know it from the way that so many fear physical death today, physical death is not our only, not even our greatest problem. Physical death is but a consequence of our real problem. If you lived here any amount of time, then you know that this world is not as it should be in so many ways. Hatred for God and rebellion against his good design abounds in every sphere of human activity. And so likewise, evil, injustice, suffering, sickness and death, all the fruit of that same rebellion abound also. Praise God that the full promise of the gospel to which we hold is not simply that we will awaken from our graves someday to do this all over again. And you can be sure that if all God did was raise each of us up from physical death, the world of men would be right back where we are today, at war with God and with each other. This is because even death, physical death, does not extinguish the sinner's hatred for and his rebellion against God. Physical death is not the only consequence of humanity's fall that must be overcome if all is to be made right. In our fallen state, humanity is utterly and hopelessly unfit for the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God, you'll know, when it comes fully, will demonstrate a complete harmony of all creation with God's perfect will, his perfect nature. There will be no evil, injustice, suffering, sickness, or death, because these are the fruit of fallen, sinful man's will, not God's. And in the kingdom of God, man's desire will be indistinguishable from God's desire. All men and women will be as Christ is now, perfect and without blemish. And the result of this will be such a perfect and glorious new creation that we, with our sin-weary eyes and sin-laden hearts, cannot even imagine it. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those that love him, the kingdom of God. And so you see, the sinful humanity's restoration to true and full communion with the God who made us requires a miracle far greater than the miracle of mere bodily resurrection. It requires a miracle on the scale of God's original creative act in forming the universe. It requires God to create a new spiritual life in us where there was none. As we'll see in our passage this morning, it requires that we be born again, born from above, through the sovereign act of God creating a new life in us that was not there before, not a mere renovation of our behaviors and attitudes, but God's creation of a new heart in us from nothing. With that in mind, if you haven't already done so, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Now, our focus is going to be on verses 1 through 21, but for a little bit of context, I'm going to start reading from the very tail end of chapter 2. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And indeed, no one needed to bear witness, needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, speak. Open the hearts of your people this morning. Encourage them. Lift them up. And if there are dead, stony hearts in this place, remove them. Replace them for the glory of your name and the good of many. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I know that this is a large passage of text, and so there is a great deal more to be said of it than what I'll be able to bring to you in the time I have this morning. But there is one main overarching point that I wish to impress upon you, and that is this. You must be spiritually reborn through faith in Jesus Christ in order to enter the kingdom of God. And because he is risen, you may be. And we'll consider this big chunk of text in three divisions before concluding with a few practical applications. The first division will be verses 1-8. There we'll see the matter of the new birth. What is it? Next, we'll look at verses 9-15, where we'll see the method of the new birth. How does it happen? And third and finally, we'll look to verses 16-21 for the meaning of the new birth. Why does it happen? So verses 1-8 of our text tell us at least three things about the matter or the nature of this new birth. First, that the new birth is a necessary condition for all those who would enter God's kingdom, without exception. Second, that the new birth results in a new spiritual nature, an entirely new heart towards God. And third, that the new birth depends on nothing in the one being reborn, but is the sovereign, supernatural act of God alone. And the first thing that we learn about this matter of the new birth is that it is a necessary condition for our entrance into God's kingdom. Necessary for whom? Anyone who's to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot enter it. Unless you are born again, God's kingdom will remain both insensible and inaccessible to you. You will not seek it. You will not find it. You will not participate in it. You will remain outside of it. And we should see clearly that Jesus makes no qualifications or exceptions to this conditional statement. You must be born again. The universal necessity of the new birth for entering God's kingdom is all the more apparent in this text, in that Jesus is not asserting this matter to a local drunkard or a prostitute or a purse snatcher, but to Nicodemus, an esteemed Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, the so-called teacher of Israel. Nicodemus would have been an exemplary candidate for God's kingdom in the minds of everyone in his day. He had all the outward marks of religiosity and godliness, and yet Jesus makes no exception for him. And so we see here that the necessity of new birth as a condition for entrance to the kingdom of God isn't just for the irreligious and maladjusted. The gospel is not a message just for the poor, troubled people in the street who are so easily looked down upon, so obviously broken. One's fitness for the kingdom of God is not a matter of respectability, the right religious education, or even good manners, because if it were, Nicodemus would meet this bar. But Jesus tells him that without the new birth, Nicodemus and all those like him are no better situated to see or enter the kingdom of God than the sexually immoral Samaritan woman who he encounters in chapter 4, or the thieves, or the lepers, or the tax collectors that we meet elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus' decree is universal. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of God. No exceptions. It's clear. And so why, we might ask, was this so hard for Nicodemus to understand? Well, Jesus' assertion of the new birth as a universal necessity probably confronted a common assumption among religious Jews concerning their inherent fitness to enter the promised kingdom of God. As descendants of Abraham and champions of strict adherence to the Mosaic law, many Jews, certainly most if not all Pharisees, would take for granted that when God's kingdom arrived, they would be in it. If not them, then who? That Nicodemus himself held to this assumption may explain his apparent difficulty in grasping what Jesus was telling him. Nicodemus' assumption that his lineage, his knowledge of, or his adherence to the law made him fit for the kingdom of God, this assumption blinded him to his true state, his true need, perhaps even to the true nature of God's kingdom. Now, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have been familiar with the promise of God's coming kingdom. The psalmists and the Old Testament prophets repeatedly declared a coming day in which God would restore his righteous reign, not just over ethnic Israel, but over all nations of the earth. No more hardship, no more war, no more oppression, only justice and righteousness and plenty for all God's people. And like all faithful Jews of his day, living as they were under a Roman occupation, corrupt government, Nicodemus would have been watching and waiting for the Messiah, the Christ, who would finally bring this all to pass. Nicodemus might even have been familiar with the terminology of the new birth, since pagan proselytes who converted to Judaism were commonly said to be starting a new life, being born again into the kingdom, under the law, into the commonwealth of Israel. Had Jesus been telling Nicodemus that pagan Gentile sinners needed to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, well, that he would have understood. Amen, he would have said. But what Nicodemus seems to have found so confusing, perhaps even offensive in Jesus' statement, was Jesus' assertion of the universal necessity of this new birth for entering God's kingdom, even for supposedly faithful Jews, even for Nicodemus. And I submit to you that Nicodemus was blinded by the assumption of his own righteousness before God. For this reason, it was necessary and gracious and loving that Jesus shine the light of truth on Nicodemus, that he could come out of the darkness of night and see himself as he really was, a fallen, sinful man, desperately in need of saving like every other. Beloved, we need to understand that it's not only Pharisaical Jews who are blinded to their true state by assumptions of right standing before God. I meet many people, both in and outside of the professing church, who remain blind to the gospel because they genuinely believe they are good people. They believe they're good people because they do many kind or spiritual things, and because they don't do too many bad things, at least not really bad things. And because they're at least as good, if not better, than many other people they know, they're pretty sure that if or when they come before God in judgment, he'll approve of their lives just like they do. He'll deem them worthy to enter his kingdom, whatever that means. Now, these same folks often scoff or balk at the universal necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. Because they grossly underestimate both the holiness of God and the depths of their own depravity. Seated as they are in the dark, in the night, like Nicodemus, they know neither God nor themselves. They are blind, and they will remain so except the light of the gospel shines on them that they might be born again. May it never be so for you, beloved. May you never believe for a second that you or anyone you know are the exception to Jesus' proclamation that you must be born again. So knowing now of the universal necessity of regeneration, the new birth, and that even the most religious among us aren't fit in ourselves to enter that kingdom without it, what is the new birth? What does it mean to say that one must be born again? Jesus' response to Nicodemus at verses 5 through 8 tell us, the new birth is God's creation of a new nature, a new spiritual life in the believer that was not there before. Now, our Christian ears may be tempted to hear a reference to water baptism in verse 5. That is, to read it as though it says, unless one is baptized in water and the Spirit, he cannot be born again. Indeed, some Christian traditions do read it that way. But that's not what Jesus is getting at here. Rather, he's pointing Nicodemus to what God had already foretold of the new birth several hundred years earlier through the prophet Ezekiel. I won't have you turn there, but if you were to, you would find at Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, God, speaking to an idolatrous, unfaithful Israel, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. When Jesus speaks of the necessity of being born by water and spirit, he's speaking of one and the same event. Jesus' explanation of the new birth to Nicodemus harkens back to God's promise that he would cleanse his people of their idolatry and make them new, that he would give them new hearts, a new spirit, a new nature. And so, at least in this sense, Jesus wasn't telling Nicodemus anything that he couldn't have learned through his study with Ezekiel, that the new birth is a supernatural act of God through which he resurrects fallen, sinful men and women from spiritual death to spiritual life, removing their dead hearts of stone, replacing them with new, living hearts of flesh. And this is what it means for God to cleanse his people of their idolatry. This is how he washes us. It's not with water, but with new life. And lest we be mistaken, this transformation is not a matter of God merely persuading sinners of his goodness or his worthiness. It's not a matter of God winning them over once again like an old girlfriend. It's not a negotiation. Those who are born again are given an entirely new nature that they did not have before. Those of us who have been born again are no longer what we once were. The children of God are new creations, one specifically fit for eternal life in his kingdom, and becoming more fit with each passing day by his grace. Jesus highlights the newness of the spiritual nature by contrasting the flesh and the spirit. In biblical terms, the flesh is natural, fallen man who cares nothing for God. We are born into this world through the flesh and in the flesh. But what he says is that we must be reborn into this world through the Spirit. Now, the third and final point to be observed in our text concerning the matter and nature of this new birth is that it depends on nothing in the one being reborn, but is the sovereign, supernatural act of God alone. It's abundantly clear in the texts I've shown you, or it should be, as it is all throughout Scripture, that those who undergo this spiritual rebirth contribute nothing at all to their transformation, any more than a newborn baby contributes to its own birth, any more than we control the coming and the going of the winds, any more than a corpse of dry bones can restore its own life and flesh. No human being can cause the new birth, or hinder it, or stop it. We can only see its effects in the one who is reborn. The new spiritual birth by which God makes his people fit for entrance into his kingdom is the work of God in the believer's heart from start to finish. This brings us to the second main division of our text. And by this point, we're ready to echo Nicodemus's question to the Lord, how can these things be? We have an answer to that question in verses 9 through 15, where we learn God's method for dispensing the new birth is this. We are born again by means of faith in the testimony of Jesus' exaltation on the cross. We are regenerated first by believing in Jesus' testimony of himself. One may argue that a man of Nicodemus' religious learning and stature should have had more insight concerning the things of which Jesus was speaking. Certainly, Jesus' chiding rebuke to him as the teacher of Israel supports this. But we shouldn't fail to notice that Jesus makes plain to Nicodemus his real difficulty here, his real failing, isn't the result of an intellectual blunder, a failure to correctly interpret the scriptures. Rather, his failure is one of faith, his failure to receive, that is, to believe what Jesus, the law, and the prophets testified concerning himself. In coming to Jesus by night, after witnessing Jesus' public ministry of preaching and signs, Nicodemus had yet to believe Jesus' testimony of himself. Nicodemus came to Jesus with a wrong understanding of who he was, though it was moving perhaps in the right direction. Jesus is not merely a teacher come from God, as Nicodemus supposed. Jesus is God come to teach. In Christ, God is speaking to Nicodemus, to the Jews, to the world, like he's never spoken before. And Nicodemus, like all men, must hear his testimony as such, or they will not hear him at all. But Jesus refers to his previous comments on the new birth as earthly things, in the sense that they're things Nicodemus should have been able to grasp with earthly analogy and understanding, but for his lack of faith. And also in the sense that the universal necessity of the new birth is a basic or an elementary thing, an entry-level thing, in comparison to the deeper mysteries Christ will testify to, which are the heavenly things. Believing the universal necessity of the new birth is but the threshold of receiving the kingdom of God and eternal life. Those who cannot receive basic earthly things like the new birth will never believe the deeper mysteries of the kingdom that come with it, that come after it. Now, the issue of authority is also present here in verses 12 and 13, because whether we realize it or not, we are all, every one of us, submitting to someone or something as our authority on ultimate things. If Nicodemus will not receive these things from the testimony of Jesus, if we will not receive these things from the testimony of Jesus, then who will we receive them from? Who could we receive them from? Who else has ascended into heaven that he might bear witness to Jesus' gospel message except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Christ himself? There is no higher authority than Jesus that Nicodemus or anyone else may appeal to concerning the salvation of man, the resolution of all of our griefs and sorrows. Christ is it. He's the one. And none who refuses testimony concerning himself will see or enter the kingdom of God. Receiving the authoritative testimony of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is the very beginning of the new birth. Now, gratefully for Nicodemus and for many of us, Jesus doesn't just facepalm at verse 13 and end the conversation then and there. He's a patient God. Instead, he uses a familiar incident from Israel's time in the wilderness to shed more light on Nicodemus's ignorance of how one can be born again. Now, the incident Jesus refers to there in verse 14 is recorded in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. Again, for the sake of time, I won't ask you to go there. But it's a well-known chronicle of how, despite all the Israelites had seen God do and provide for them in leading them out of slavery in Egypt, they did what they always do. They murmured, they complained, they turned away from him for want of earthly things. And when they did so on this occasion, the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, we read. And those serpents bit the people, and many died. And in the face of this calamity, the people realized their fault and repented of their faithless blasphemy, asking Moses to intercede for them with God for forgiveness that they might live. And here we come to Christ's reference. Rather than just dispensing with the serpents by direct decree, God uses means. He tells Moses to make a fiery serpent out of bronze and to put it up on a pole where all the people could see it. And by God's grace, anyone who was bitten by the serpent and looked up at this thing would not die as the others who were bitten, but would receive their life back from God. Now Jesus puts himself, the Son of Man, in the place of that bronze serpent on the pole. Like that serpent, God sovereignly appointed that Jesus should be lifted up on the cross to die, but also that he should be lifted up and exalted to glory. Just as God dispensed life through the Israelites looking upon the bronze serpent, so too God distributes the new birth and eternal life through his people looking on, that is, believing, trusting in his crucified and exalted Son. But unlike the bronze serpent, which contained nothing saving in itself, in fact, it became an idol later and had to be destroyed. Unlike that serpent, Jesus literally contains life in himself. He is the author of life through whom all things were created, and he is the author of eternal life for all who believe. By implication, Jesus' reference to the serpent incident puts Nicodemus and every one of us in the place of sinful, desperate, snake-bitten Israel. Like them, we've been bitten by the serpent. Its deadly sinful poison runs through our veins, making us dead to God. There is no cure, no hope among men to save us, only certain death. And just as there were no deserving Israelites in the wilderness, but only murmuring, blasphemous Israelites, so too there are none deserving among us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none good, no, not one. God's saving decree to lift that bronze serpent for the Israelites was all grace, totally undeserved kindness towards those who had earned condemnation. Likewise, in his lifting Christ up to save us. And so the answer to Nicodemus' question at verse 9, how can these things be, is this: God's people receive the new birth into eternal life through faith in the crucified and resurrected Jesus. Now, at the point at John's gospel where Jesus said these things to Nicodemus, clearly Jesus himself had yet to be crucified or resurrected. Though certainly Nicodemus would have been able to look back on this conversation later and understand more fully its meaning. But even so, in that moment, in the dark of that night, Jesus was telling Nicodemus to look at him just as the Israelites looked on that bronze serpent, that he might receive new life from God. And his testimony to us here this morning, to me and to you, is exactly the same. We too must look upon the crucified and resurrected Son of Man, Jesus Christ, to receive the new and eternal life that is fit for God's kingdom. It is not more complicated than that, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was crucified and raised for you, for your salvation, and receive life. And this brings us to the third and final division in our text, which contains what is quite possibly the most recognizable verse in all of the New Testament, John 3:16. And what we have here is the inspired revelation of God's purpose in all of this, his divine motivation for sending Christ into the world to dispense new life to his people. Why does God do it? The answer is clear in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God grants his people new life through faith in the crucified and exalted Son as an expression and revelation of his own pure, divine love. And what kind of love is that? It's a kind of complete, self-sacrificial love that lays down the very best of everything it has for the good of its object. It's the kind of love that holds nothing back. The kind of love that intervenes at all costs for the true and eternal good of its beloved, to save it at its own expense. This is the love of God that is revealed in Christ's coming, in his being lifted up that we might receive new life. The new nature that we receive at Christ's expense is a glorious expression of the perfect and incomparable love of God. We read at verses 17 and 18, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, all the world is divided into just two categories. On the one hand, there are those who believe and who are being saved from God's righteous condemnation through faith in Christ. And on the other hand, there are those who do not believe and show themselves condemned already by turning their back from the light of God's Son that has come into the world. And although God did not send his Son into the world to condemn humanity, our reaction to the gospel of his coming allows us to judge ourselves. To demonstrate this point, some liken humanity's reaction to the gospel to visitors in a fine art gallery or a classical cathedral. The man or the woman who scoffs at the Mona Lisa or the exquisite sprawling fresco on the dome of the cathedral does not judge the artwork, but only reveals himself to be a tasteless fool. Likewise, when we encounter Christ through the testimony of his exquisite and unspeakable, beautiful exaltation on that cross, what we see judges us. Some will look upon Christ and scoff. I need no Savior to make peace for me with God. I'm good. Or maybe I don't need God. What God? But in so scoffing, in rejecting the historical life, death, resurrection of Christ, the Lord of life, who came to die that we may live, they reveal themselves for the blasphemous fools that they've always been. They condemn themselves, and they'll die in their sin accordingly. But still others will look upon the crucified Christ, and they will be utterly broken by the sight of him. They will stand in his light and see both God and themselves for who they truly are, who they've always been. And in so seeing, they will be driven to that cross, to throw themselves at the foot of it in total surrender. And in this very act, they will reveal themselves as those who have been born again by the grace of God. And they will live to share in their Savior's exaltation to glory. Now, the final verse in our passage, verse 21, says that whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And in this, we're reminded of the very chief reason for all that God accomplishes for us through faith in Jesus Christ. And that reason is his glory. His glory, His eternal glory. God's chief purpose for man is and always has been that we should glorify Him and enjoy Him forever through the flourishing of humanity and the exercise of His dominion over all creation to His glory. All that we do, every sphere of human activity, especially our joy in Him, is intended to magnify His glory. At the fall of man, our first parents abdicated that great calling. And it's been irretrievably lost to fallen, sinful men and women ever since. Because we no longer seek in our natural state, nor do we desire or glorify God in anything. Because fallen humanity devotes itself only to the vain pursuit of its selfish and disordered desires. It doesn't want anything else. But through faith in Jesus Christ, sinful man is made new. His capacity to enjoy and glorify God is restored, and he begins to grow in Christ-likeness day by day, month by month, year by year, spreading the light of God's goodness, justice, mercy, and love into a sin-darkened world. And we do this through faithful day-to-day living and the proclamation of Jesus' testimony until Christ calls us home or returns for the consummation of God's kingdom. We live, we labor, we worship, we work, all to His glory. Now, the message you've heard here this morning is that the regeneration of fallen, sinful man is necessary for all who would enter God's kingdom. And it is only accomplished by the Spirit of God, working through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, according to the loving decree of God the Father. So in closing, I want to leave you with three practical applications for this glorious truth, one for unbelievers and two more for the church, that I trust will help you profit from it both here and now and eternally. First, to the unbelievers among us, know that no one here that claims Christ was born into this world fit for the kingdom of God. And not one of us ever would be but for God's gracious, supernatural intervention. Those of us who have received this new life have received it through faith in the testimony of Jesus Christ. His testimony of our need, His testimony of His own divine authority and power to meet that need. And you, my unbelieving friend, you have, by virtue of your sitting under the sound of my voice this morning, you have looked upon Christ, the Christ who is lifted up for the salvation of all who believe. And so now you must ask yourself, what do you see in Him? Does the sight of Him break you? Does it bring you to your knees before God in repentance? Or has it revealed that you are condemned already through your hard-hearted and pitiless indifference? I pray that it would be the former and not the latter. Now, second, for the church, for those of you who have received this new life through your faith in Jesus, and to whom this life-giving testimony has been entrusted, do not stray from your prayerful proclamation of the full gospel of God, the universal necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. The people need to know. They must know of Christ's saving sacrifice as we seek to reach the nations. We need to avoid gimmickry, beloved. We need to avoid sentimental manipulation. We need to avoid vain intellectualism. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, pure and simple, for it is truly the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Thirdly, and relatedly also for the church, do not withhold the gospel or your prayers from those who seem too far gone, too hardened. You all have family members, friends, who you've thought this of, as do I. Remember, always, regeneration is a supernatural work of God. And so there is no one too far gone to believe, to be reborn. to magnify the power and the glory of God and His grace through a redeemed life. Remember that some of the most God-glorifying transformations in the history of the church have been those whose subjects were deemed utterly unsavable, beyond all help. Mercy, remember Saul of Tarsus. Preach the gospel. And so, beloved, I'll leave you where we began. Today we mark the glorious resurrection of our Lord from the grave. But let us never forget that the miracle of His resurrection was but the inauguration of a miracle that continues on to this very day in the lives of all those who are being raised with Him. There is a great deal more to Christianity than our future hope of bodily resurrection. Indeed, there must be, because there is a kingdom coming, a kingdom in which all evil, injustice, pain, suffering, and death will cease. And in order to be fit for that kingdom, we must all be born again. And because He is risen, we can be. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank You for the gift of new life, for the promise of more new life for those who have yet to believe. Oh, gracious God, I pray that You would work through Your word this morning, that many would be saved, that many would be encouraged, to the glory of Your name. Amen.
You'd stand with us. We sing about our risen Lord. The lyrics we're about to sing, it says, "Let no one caught in sin remain." We have no reason why it should remain, because salvation is freely offered to all of us. So let's sing together. Thank you. Next song.
Oh.
Sorry, I had to catch you there, Ben. The song we're about to sing is actually telling us, reminding us that death is finally defeated and that Christ will be glorified forever and ever.
I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Familiar reading from Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Beloved, if you are in possession of that new life, then may you go from this place and take hold of it all the more that all the world can see it. And if you are not, I pray you would find it. Go in peace.